Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 1, we will begin reading in verse 5. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. You will have to consider for yourself, in my experience, when matters pertaining to politics and civil government are brought up among evangelical Christians, there are usually two reactions, or maybe two general positions and dispositions. Since the rise of the moral majority in the 70s and 80s, a great many evangelical Christians approach matters pertaining to civil government from the position of being good members of the Republican Party, as if the Christian approach to such thing were at least roughly equivalent to being a good Republican. That is certainly a problematic position. But it is one that is interested and involved in matters pertaining to civil government, at least in some measure. However, I have frequently come across another position that those that are really spiritually minded do not care at all for such things, almost like the old Anabaptist position. If you are really spiritual, you will not soil yourself with such things. You'll have very little interest in such things. Maybe it's best to be separate from such things altogether. And again, I don't know about you. I speak here of my own personal experience. This latter position seems worthy of all the more consideration, because as I have found it, it has come from people that are serious-minded about their faith. I suppose it could arise out of complete hypocrisy the way most anything else can, but some of those that have been most serious-minded about their walk with the Lord have also been least interested in matters pertaining to the governments of this world. But here's the problem with the position. When we look at the scriptures as a whole, is there not a sustained interest in matters pertaining to civil government? and by a sustained interest, I say, from Genesis to Revelation, there is some measure of abiding focus upon it. When it comes to matters of civil government, God has spoken much. Just consider, as we get into the book of Exodus, there is focused attention upon Israel's formation as a nation, the fact that they are divinely formed as a body politic. As you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the national constitution is given in some detail. And as the history rolls on, there's a close following of that constitution, and even some matters of flexibility that are changing and yet are important. So right from the very beginning with Moses, you have a system of tribal elders, a system of judicial judges, and an executive branch. That executive branch seems to change the most as history rolls along. You have Moses and Joshua basically function as kings, although with one exception, they're really not called such. Moses calls himself such in the book of Deuteronomy one time. But then after that, it seems that the executive branch basically passes altogether, with the exception of the rise of the occasional judges. And then eventually the judgeship model gives way to monarchy. And of course we know that monarchy passes through a series of changes in its own right. So we get a very close following of what is happening in Israel with respect to civil polity. But there's also some attention given to foreign governmental powers as they intersect with Israel. Things that they do that are praiseworthy on occasion. You can see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, some level of praiseworthy operation on the part of that government from time to time on the part of the people of God, with respect to the people of God, but also that great tendency toward tyranny, abuse, beastliness. When you get into the New Testament, that focus remains, and you get some of the most extended treatment of principles pertaining to civil magistrate. You might think of the fame of Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Think about Revelation and its interest in civil governments, and we could go on. So from first to last, there's focus in this regard, and in the book of Genesis, even with respect to those most ancient ages about which we receive so little detail, there are some passing references, as brief as they are, but passing references to what is going on with respect to matters of civil government. So we're left with the question, why would our great teacher teach so much on this topic if the student was to learn so little or so little concerned in the matter? And perhaps if that addresses the intellectual life of the disciple, perhaps more to the heart of the matter, our Jesus is a great king. One of the jewels in his crown, and not the least of the jewels in his crown, is that the governments of this world have been placed beneath his feet, and he rules them both with respect to providence and precept for the welfare of his people. I think the more we desire to behold his glory, and the more we desire to reflect his glory to others, the more we will be interested in all of the jewels in his crown, in their due proportion, to be sure. But as I said, this is a jewel in his crown, and it is certainly not the least. So we want to see his glory in it, and we want to be ready to communicate his glory to others. Our majestic and our matchless Jesus. And just one other thing. As we look at the movement of the nations of the world toward statism at an aggressive and hasty pace, is not biblical reflection on the nature of civil magistrate one of the great needs of the present hour for the Christian? In other words, I do think, because Scripture addresses it, we need to be learning it, because Christ is glorified in it. We need to be gazing upon it in it. But this is, in this season, it is particularly important. And if I might say so from my own observations of what is going on in evangelicalism in the Western world, we are not ready. We have not been adequately taught and trained in this aspect of biblical teaching. And so we have been caught flat-footed as the crisis has come upon us. It is not my intention to open up any sort of full series on the doctrine of the civil magistrate as presented in the Scripture, but rather to treat our text and this early notice we get with respect to the development of civil magistracy, and today to look at one of its tendencies, which is toward oppression. As magistracy is an ordinance of God, no such thing is intended. Magistrates are to be tender fathers, tender shepherds toward their people, working and laboring and even giving themselves up for the welfare of their beloved people. But the sinfulness of man, given what it is, has a great tendency to pervert that. And some particular perversions just keep coming up over and over. And we see that they arose very early, that civil magistracy bore this character from the very earliest ages. And we see that here in our 10th verse in the case of Nimrod. When we think about the tendency toward oppression, I have to confess, I really need this element of biblical teaching, because this drive to control other people is it's something that is strange to me. Now, I do acknowledge that the fallen soul is sown with the seeds of all the sins, even the illegitimate desire to control others. But we also recognize that although all are inclined to sin, we don't all seem equally inclined to the same sins, nor are all the sins present in the same strength. And the reason for this is not to be found in us, but rather to be found in God. He places limits and bounds upon our sinfulness. And he does this in a very individualistic sort of way. So for each one of us, there are limitations that have been presented by God's providence, but they are quite individual to each one of us. So sometimes our sinfulness in an area has been limited by opportunity. We simply haven't had the opportunities for those sorts of things. Our upbringing might encourage some sins and discourage others. There's the general restraint of law. Perhaps we fear shame or the punishments that come with sin, and so on. So even with respect to the unbelieving world, God has limited this sinfulness, and we have occasion to be very grateful for God's providence and his law in this regard, because without this restraining influence, this world would be immediately plunged into a nightmarish hell. This restraint upon wickedness makes ongoing life on planet Earth possible, and even affords some of the pleasantness that attends it. Sinfulness unchecked would destroy all of it. But the net effect of all of this in the individual is that some sins can seem strange, even to a sinner who at least has the seeds of those sins in the heart. So we look at some things like Pharaoh's murder of the infant Hebrews. It's so contrary to natural affection, right? Babies evoke so much sympathy in their cries. There's a fellow feeling, a natural affection from us toward them. But Pharaoh was probably the most powerful person on planet Earth at that time. He has almost no restraints. And so those seeds are allowed to take root and to bear powerful stalks upward, and you see the flowering and then the bitter fruit of the lack of restraint. This man has become monstrous in the killing of children. When I look at Pharaoh, I do take the teaching of the scripture that my sinfulness is really no different. But thanks be to God, he has limited my sinfulness in this regard. He has set bounds, and those bounds were restrictive early enough where this particular sin seems strange to me. It's alien to me. And so for whatever reason, and perhaps this particular lesson is helpful to me, this sin, this drive to control others is one that is generally strange to me. And the grander you consider it, the more strange it appears. I can't find in myself any particular desire to control my neighbor, much less, say, a city or a state or a nation. My own inclination has, and sometimes sinful inclination, has been to retirement, a desire to be left alone. So public office, management of people, these things have tended to cut against the grain of the my native tendencies, even some of my sinful tendencies. I have very little inclination to get so involved in public matters that I'm trying to control a bunch of people. But there are those that are so inclined, and those that are so inclined have not been few in biblical and world history. And right from the very beginning, we are little more than a century after the flood. In Nimrod, we see this desire putting out its powerful stalk and flowering already. Men seeking dominion over one another, men oppressing one another. And, interestingly enough, I do think that there's, again, we're not given very many sentences, few sentences covering many centuries. But this does appear to be a revival of a pre-flood problem. We get some language describing Nimrod that describes the circumstances of men, that there was violence and oppression in the earth before the flood. For those of you that know that those chapters, that will certainly ring a bell in your mind. So there it was in the earliest ages of man getting off the ark. No sooner are men beginning to multiply than some are trying to control the multitudes, the masses of men. And this is, even as it was an issue, as men began to multiply, it is a huge issue now. You will have to judge for yourself. Assessing the information is not always easy. But if I were to ask the question, is it your sense that the governments of the world are trying to control their people more or less, it seems to me that the movement is toward more control, statism. Again, this is strange for me. It's hard for me to imagine that this so powerfully motivates some people. But my limitation of imagination notwithstanding, this was evident in those early ages of the world, and it seems evident to me now. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is a relatively plain aspect of biblical and world history. So, let's see what we can learn about man and what is in man from the case of Nimrod. So look with me very carefully at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. And if you want, you might also want to find the parallel passage in Genesis chapter 10. So we've got 1 Chronicles 1:10 and Genesis chapter 10 beginning in verse 8. So first, our passage in Chronicles, verse 10, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. So just tracking the genealogy, Noah begat Ham. Ham begat Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. So Nimrod is son of Cush, grandson of Ham, great-grandson of Noah. And if you remember our previous lessons, the descendants of Cush were largely residing in Arabia, which does help us to locate Nimrod himself. An interesting feature of verse 10, an interesting feature of biblical genealogies is set before us. Usually in genealogies, you just get names. But sometimes narrative portions are interjected. Here in First Chronicles, it's very brief. Cush begat Nimrod's very normal for a genealogy. But then the chronicler is wanting to remind you that Nimrod rose to some sort of prominence in his might in the world of men. The chronicler's narrative relation here is really a contracted form of what we find in Genesis chapter 10. So look with me at Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So our chronicler has basically reproduced verse 8. But then Moses tells us more. Verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calais, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calais, the same is a great city. So here we are told something of Nimrod, he's a mighty hunter, and told something about the beginning of his kingdom in Babel as early manifestations of the rise of the Babylonian kingdom. This is an important early notice. For those of you that have been taking some interest in Christian euhemerism, as we have taken a glance at it in these early genealogical records, this will be interesting to you. Remember, Christian euhemerism, so euhemerism was actually originally a Greek idea. The question was raised, where do our old myths come from? There were several different answers to that question. Euhemerus was a Greek thinker, 2nd century BC, and his idea was that the myths arose out of real history, corrupted one way or another by the passage of time. I think perhaps as Christian people we can be more specific, corrupted linguistically and confused at linguistically at Babel, but also suffering some corruption from man's idolatrous inclinations with the passing of time. But I do think that there is tolerable evidence that Nimrod is the Bacchus figure, or Dionysus, right? One Roman, one Greek, but basically the same figure. Bacchus is most normally associated with wine. He's the god of wine. The cult of Dionysus was known for its drunken revelry, hedonism, and so on. Now, interestingly enough, you might be able to hear in the name Bacchus, Bar Cush, which quite literally means the son of Cush in the Eastern style. All of you will have heard of a bar mitzvah. Mitzvah means commandment. Bar means son. So as Nimrod was the son of Cush, it's altogether fair to call him Bar Cush, the son of Cush, as it were. And also, Bacchus was a grandson of Jupiter, as Nimrod is of Ham. If Shem, Ham, and Japheth are really the beginnings and the fountainheads of the Olympian gods and the Olympian mythology, it would make sense that Dionysus or Bacchus would be added to their number comparatively late, and he was. Some other interesting details when we look at his name Nimrod, in the Chaldean tongue, ancient Babylonian tongue, Nimrah means tiger, and the tiger was very closely associated with Bacchus. He was portrayed as having a tiger-drawn chariot, and we'll come back to his travels in just a moment. But also his mantle was of tiger skin. In the Greek tradition, so here I appeal to the Septuagint on Genesis 10:8. Nimrod in Hebrew is called Nebrod in Greek. Nebrod. The Nebris was the fawn skin that was worn by Bacchus. So there's another contact point. Bacchus was called by the Greeks Zagros, which actually means a valiant hunter. And here we have him memorialized as a mighty hunter before the Lord. As a Cushite, we might expect to find him associated with Arabia, and he is. Bacchus was born in Nyssa of Arabia, right? So there you have another association with Cush. He would rise to be known, as I mentioned, as the Lord and God of grapevines, and Nimrod ultimately ruled over Babel, which would become Babylon, and it would be famous for its wine. Bacchus was also famous for his expeditions into the east that were likened unto military conquests, and we have this also in the history of Nimrod. So it does appear that even as, you know, it's an interesting thing in Genesis chapter 10, and even here, we're running through a list of names, but there's this pausing over Nimrod as if he is of some particular interest and significance. And in the Euhemeris scheme, he is one of the 12 great Olympians, among the last and the least, but nevertheless, one of those 12 greats. Now, leaving Euhemerism behind for the present and focusing on the description of the text, he is described here as mighty upon the earth and as a mighty hunter. I think that the connection here, like, mighty upon the earth makes it sound like he's one of the mighty men, one of the great ones. And then there's the relationship to might in hunting. We don't make this association now, but it was very much part of the ancient world. A great many of the ancient warrior heroes were famous for the hunt. And the hunt was used to sharpen martial or military skill and prowess. And, of course, the practical benefits of hunting would have been greater when men were fewer and the world was wilder, right? So hunting was very important practically on a day-to-day basis, that there would be a hunting class, but that hunting would also be used to train men martially for fighting other men also makes a tremendous amount of sense. And we know it's just a historical fact that this was done, and that in the ancient world this was part of training warriors. Interestingly enough, invaders and oppressors are frequently described as hunters or as people that are hunting, but now just hunting men. So let me read to you from Jeremiah. Listen carefully. You'll see the association between warfare, oppression, and hunting here. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Jeremiah 16:16. Or again, Jeremiah in Lamentations 4, they hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Verse 18, so there the invading army is portrayed as pursuing us the way that a tracking hunter would do so. And this is really just a drop in the bucket. These kinds of descriptions are very famous in ancient literature. One thing that can create a level of confusion, however, is he is described in the Genesis text as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that can sound positive, right? Like when we talk about walking before the Lord, that has a positive ring to us. However, the context certainly seems to favor a negative reading. So flip back with me to Genesis chapter 6. This is the condition of the world before the flood. It seems like the condition of men that did so much to provoke the Lord to bring the flood, the oppression of men that provoked the Lord to bring the flood, arises very quickly again after the flood. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So I'm particularly interested here. The substance of the whole passage is very interesting for what we're talking about. But the language, at the beginning of verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. So this language of something being before God, happening before the Lord, is not necessarily positive. It can have a decidedly negative ring in the sense that this bad thing is happening, and this language of it happening before the Lord. I mean, one sense in everything happens before the Lord, but it's as if it's happening before his face, and he's taking particular note of the wrongdoing. And I think we get some confirmation that this is not positive, but negative, in the sense that the description of the territory where he rises to might does not belong to the Cushites, nor to the descendants of Ham, but rather to the descendants of Shem. The Lord wills, we'll come back to this some more next week, but he rises to prominence and demonstrates his might and his hunting, not among his own people, but among a foreign people, the Shemites. There he is hunter and conqueror. And so much so, he became so famous in this regard, remember the euhemerism here, that it became proverbial. See at the end there of verse 9, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So he certainly was famous in this regard. We will look at the lands conquered next time, Genesis 10:10 and following. But right now, that is probably enough for us, and enough for us to at least take away a doctrine that does have some profound implications. Our doctrine is that there is in man a lust for the control of others. And as I said, maybe maybe this is a lesson more for me than for others. I do find this desire and the way it compels people, the way it drives their lives and even dominates their lives, I find this to be strange. And so I would be the kind of person that might be liable when these kinds of motivations are attributed to others to think that they're falsely attributed, because I don't find these same motions in myself. But this reality cannot be dismissed as conspiracy theory. As I have been saying throughout, this is well documented in scripture and in history. We have only had a century for men to multiply in the earth, and we find Nimrod already doing it, already oppression. See the root of it in the heart of man. And no sooner do men begin to multiply than this problem turns up. It was before the flood, it was after the flood, and it has been down through all of the ages, which is why the kingdoms of this world are so frequently likened to beasts in the scripture. So when we, I guess maybe one of the applications is when you look around and you think that you see this driving people and public figures, and if you feel in yourself some sort of tendency to want to dismiss this because you find it hard to imagine why a person would want to control other people in this way, well, don't dismiss it so readily. This has been a common thing in the world. And people go after those positions of power frequently because they want this very thing. This helps us, and being clear on this can help us to see the world the way that it is more clearly, which can have no end of potential applications. The second thing, to bring it even nearer to home, is we need to make sure that we are disciplining this in the self. I guess the first task to be done is to make sure that we know ourselves. The seed of this is in all of us. Some of us have it more, some of us have it less, but it's going to be present there, and so we need to be watchful concerning it. It's very interesting that and the Lord Jesus drew such a stark distinction. You remember when his disciples were arguing over who was going to be the greatest, and the Lord Jesus said that it would not be so in his kingdom, that ultimately greatness was going to be attached to service and lowliness. Biblical authority and the power that people are pursuing in the world are very different things. When I was growing up around evangelical things, I used to hear people talk a lot about servant leadership. And then I grew some in theological sophistication, and I didn't like the terminology anymore. Only to age and grow, hopefully, and only to find that I like the language again. Because when God confers authority upon someone, it is the authority that is necessary for the edification of the other. So God does not confer authority so that I can be somebody, so that I can be powerful, so that I can serve myself upon others or some such thing. Authority is given for me so that I can serve others unto their edification. Paul frequently says this in a lot of ways. There are two times that we find it in 2 Corinthians. Let me just read this to you. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. He says almost the same thing in very much the same words in chapter 13. That was chapter 10, verse 8 that I just read there. So authority is given for the welfare of others. Authority is given so that you are in the position to serve them. So it's a very different sort of thing. Husbands are given authority so that they can nurture their wives in love and bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The authority is given not so that they can sit upon a throne in the home, but so that they can see all of the others built up and blessed. See the portrait of that kind of thriving in Psalm 128. Might be something that's worth looking at later. And what's true there of the husband, you know, Paul's talking about even of his apostolic office, that he's been given authority for the edification, for the building up of the body of Christ, not to hurt, not to harm, not to destroy, not to serve himself upon the backs of others. But when you look out into the world, power is sought for the self, for one's own reputation, to be able to exert one's will irrespective of the wills of others. And so everything is upside down and backwards. But just remember what the scriptures say. Scriptures say that biblical authority is for serving others, not serving the self upon the backs of others. Feeding the flock, not feeding upon the flock. These are very different things. And if we want to be great in God's kingdom, let us learn what it means to be the servants of all after the image of our lovely Jesus.